wind up here in just a little bit. And so far in our study, we have, I told you that before we initially got into the study that was going to kind of begin to lay out all the doctrinal things in the Bible and take that systematic study, which really we already have started, but not in it in the sense where you're going to get into all the different doctrinal things. I told you that we needed to take a couple of weeks and or however long it takes and lay down some fundamental concepts that the Bible is built on. So we started with the seven laws. And we talked about the fact that these laws are absolute. And these are the laws that all the physical world runs by, and they're laws that all the spiritual world runs by. I've told you a number of times now, and you should be thinking along those lines, that when God made everything, he made it after himself. We looked at a couple of verses that really supported that, like Romans chapter 1, and then I gave you the verse in Colossians, which talks about last time, which talked about all things were created for him and by him and for him. Everything that exists in the physical world, God made after a pattern of himself, and it exists for him. God has a plan. God has a purpose. Planet Earth is part of that plan. And along with that plan, because God created it all, God put some laws in motion. And basically, the success that you and I will have as a child of God, the success of any church, the success of any nation, any government, the success of any organization, the success will be based on your understanding and your application of these laws. You see, we're under a delusion in America today in Christianity that we think that reading the Bible will solve your problems. I don't know how many times I've heard a pastor tell his people that if you just come to church, read your Bible, and tithe, all your problems will go away. Of course, that's not true. Reading the Bible will not solve your problems. Reading the Bible and then taking and applying what you read to your life will solve your problems. And that's the great key that we're trying to build into your life today as we come through these different aspects. So we talked about the seven laws. We talked about the law of first mention. How that every time something shows up for the first time in the Bible, it defines it. We saw some great examples. Talked about the law of natural creation. And there's where we saw how that when God created everything, he created after a perfect pattern. And that pattern is himself. God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we find that threefold concept in everything that God created. Then we saw the law of natural division. How that the biggest problem that we face today and the biggest misconception of the Christian church is the fact that they think God wants to get everything together. The world exists trying to get everything together, get rid of all the differences and make everybody the same. And of course, the Bible teaches that the law of natural division. Jesus himself said when he came to this earth, he didn't come to join together, he came to put asunder. When you get saved, what the Word of God does, it divides you from your old nature and your new nature. God is a divider. And trying to get everything together in a world that the way it wants to, when the Bible goes the other way and divides it out, is only going to lead to disaster. And that's why you have so much difficulty in the world today. Then last week, we looked at two more laws. We looked at the law of God's perspective. How that you and I, as a child of God, have to come to the place where we begin to see things from God's perspective, not from our own perspective or from the world's perspective. And then we talked about the fifth law, which was the law of human collapse. And we talked about how that this law is a natural law, that the moment man begins his own journey, he begins to deteriorate in everything that he does. Man left to himself will always wind up to be a disaster. And God has to infuse himself into our culture, into our lives, into the history of any nation, of any country. And we saw great examples of that as we talked about it last week. We begin to see how that these laws are the basics for the physical world and the basis for the spiritual world. They're the foundation on which the Word of God runs and operates and is built. Also, we begin to see how that they interlock and they weave themselves together to form a doctrinal platform. of rightly teaching of the Word of God for our lives. If you're ever going to build a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I mean one that works, if you're ever really going to come to the place in your life where you're really going to functionally have a relationship with God that does something for you, it's not just like a library card you carry in your pocket that you never go to the library. No, no, you have a relationship with God that every day of your life, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, you have a personal working relationship with Him. If you ever get there, and my job is to help you get there, but if you ever get there, you're going to get there based on these principles and understanding these laws. Violate these laws, you'll never get there. Follow these laws and apply these laws, and you will find that they are principles to live by. You know, in many things in my life, you know, I've had to learn. I was never much of a computer person, and I'm still not. And you know, I wouldn't know how to answer or get an email if it came to me. But when I got into computers, just doing what I do with them, as far as taking pictures and, you know, my telescopes and all of that, there was a tremendous learning curve for me. You know, I was born in 1950. I mean, I remember when the first calculator came out. Man, I mean, it was a big deal. You know, I remember when the first digital watches came out. That was a big deal. Getting a computer that'll analyze things around the world is way beyond me at this point in my life. But I tell you what, there's a learning curve, and that learning curve is something that we all have to tackle if you're going to get to it. Well, let me tell you, building a relationship with God requires a learning curve. There's things that you're going to have to redefine. There's things that you're going to have to understand. There's things that you're going to have to spend some time working out and going over maybe 4, 5, 6, or 7, or 8 times till you get it down. But that's what it takes to build your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And these laws are absolutely imperative. And today we're going to look at the last two laws, and that'll make the 7. Now, law number six is one of the greatest laws that you're ever going to, if you wouldn't get any of the other laws, though you need to, but if you just got this one law will teach you more about God, Bible, and history than any other thing I know. Now, there have been a lot of things in the Bible that have taught me a lot of different things about the Bible. But I got to say, law number six, when I came to understanding it, absolutely redefined my whole positioning with life on planet Earth. It gave me a dimension to it that I had never seen before. And it answered absolutely so many questions that before that time in my life, I couldn't answer. And law number six is simply the law of repetitive history. Without a doubt, the key to figuring out God in the Bible, and yet this law is absolutely unknown. Now listen to me just for a second. Some of you want to come to the place in your life that you really learn how to work with people on a very biblical level. Some of you are working with discipleship, and you're teaching people the Bible, you know, and you're working on that basic interlocking level. But some of you have the real ability to go beyond that. Some of you have the ability to sit down with someone who is going through some deep, terrible times in their life. Some of you have the ability to, I see it. Some of you have the ability to be able to deal with someone who is going through some things that is way above just the average problems that we deal with in our life. Some of you have that ability. You don't have the ability yet, but I see the ability in you. And as you continue to grow and you build your relationship and you begin to apply these other laws, you're going to see this aspect of your life really begin to develop. But let me tell you something. You have to come to the place where you realize that you're going to have to get this rule down if you're going to work with people. And I'm going to explain that as we get a little farther into this. But if you want to go there in your life and you want to really learn how to work with people, really learn how to understand people, really sit down and be able to listen to somebody tell you what their problem is, and while they're telling you, be able to go to the Word of God and go back and detail it out for them, and then show them the alternative and the options they have to get out of the mess they're in. Law number six is invaluable. And it's a big law, encompasses a lot of things. But we'll talk about it today. Now, if you got your Bibles, and I told you this, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now, when I said Ecclesiastes chapter 1, your computer banks ought to already be kicking in. We came through the book of Ecclesiastes in our book-by-book Bible study, And you ought to already have in your Bible, or already in your notes, or maybe if you're really on ball of this, already in your mind, the background of the book of Ecclesiastes. Your computer banks ought to be pulling it up now in your little minds, and you ought to be knowing now that Ecclesiastes is one of the five wisdom books in the Bible. And of course, they're Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Job, and Psalms. They really form the foundation of the Bible. I have a theory. I've never been able to prove it because I don't have enough time in my life to do it, and probably would take a couple lifetimes to do it anyhow. But I have a theory about the book, the wisdom books. I believe the wisdom books are the very foundation of which all the Bible is built on. And I believe that every doctrine, every problem, every teaching, every concept that man gets into in all of his life is defined in a book, one of those five books. Because when you look at those five books, they are incredible. When you got the book of Proverbs, you got a man that's a wise man. You got the book of Song of Solomon, you got a man that's a heavenly man. You got the book of Job, you got a man who's a sad man. You got the book of Psalms, you got a man who's a happy man. And when you got the book of Ecclesiastes, you got a man who is a worldly man. Every aspect in those five books. And let me tell you something. When you start to break them down, I personally believe, can't prove it. You say, well, I don't believe it. I don't care whether you believe it or not. I believe it. I believe that you could go to the rest of the places in the Bible and every story and every character and every byline and every individual in the Bible. And I believe that you could run their root problem and the root source of their problem and the way to fix their problem back to one of the five wisdom books. I'll tell you something else. I believe that every problem in life that we get into runs back to there too. That's why they're called the wisdom books. Now we're going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes is one of those five wisdom books. The book of Ecclesiastes, the key to it is understanding that it is a picture of man and his philosophy and his thought without God. When you compute the book of Proverbs, you can book the book of Psalms, you come through the book of Song of Solomon and all of those other books, you're going to find that the Bible says that a man needs to get knowledge. Then a man gets wisdom. And when a man gets into the Bible, the man gets the third component of that which completes him. You know what that is? That's called understanding. Now, you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it 1,000 more times before Christ comes back because maybe then we'll get it. Knowledge, any unsaved man can have knowledge. Any unsaved man can have wisdom. But an unsaved man cannot have understanding. Because understanding is seeing it from God's perspective, you see. I mean, you listen to Bill O'Reilly or you listen to Rush Limbaugh, and I like those guys. And those guys have a lot of knowledge, and they certainly have a lot of wisdom. But you know what they don't have? They don't have understanding. Bill O'Reilly couldn't see God and what's going on in this world if his life depended on it. Rush Limbaugh couldn't get the cigar out of his mouth long enough to see God in anything. Yet they're right in what they do. They take a conservative approach because they've got facts and they've got knowledge and they've got wisdom, but they don't have any understanding. Understanding comes from you and me seeing the world around it, learning some basic truth, seeing things that don't work and do work, and then getting another dimension that shows us God's complete picture of what's going on, and then you say this, now I understand. See? I've given you the example, and it's a good example, so bear with me and let me be repetitive in my remarks. You go off to college someplace, or you take a class in history, you study world history, you're going to find that you're going to study European history and American history, put it all together, you're going to come in our century, you're going to find World War I, you're going to find World War II. Now, World War I and World War II actually took place. There's a lot of facts you can gain about it. It actually happened. World War I started because of the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand, who was the Archduke of Hungary. That's a fact, see? That's knowledge. The Second World War started because Adolf Hitler wanted to take over the world and start a thousand-year Reich that he was going to be over, and that's a fact. That's knowledge. When you have wisdom, you see how the political scenario went together. You see how that through the alliances, how World War I started when Archduke Ferdinand and Isabella got assassinated there in 1914. There were some alliances with other nations that when that happened, the man that assassinated him was a Serb. And when he from Serbia, that's why they're called Serb, but that's another story. And what took place was all the alliances that the nations had brought about World War I. When Hitler invaded France, England had a concordat with France that if you're attacked, we'll attack you. So England had to get in the war. It all became politics. Now, I just give you a lot of knowledge, and I've just given you a lot of wisdom. That's happened. You can sit down with any military historian or anything in history, and you can go through and dispute the facts and the wisdom of how it all happened. You can go through every aspect, but not one ever historian I ever met in my life ever understood World War I and World War II. Because from a Bible standpoint, from God's standpoint, it had nothing to do with Archduke Ferdinand. It had nothing to do with the alliances, though it did. You know what it had to do with it? It had to do World War I got the land ready for the Jew, and World War II got the Jew ready for the land, and in 1948 they became a nation, and off we go. See, that's God's perspective versus the world's perspective. You can look at everything that way. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes shows you man's perspective. So you won't find the word understanding in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's not true. You find it one time, but not used in the sense that you find in Proverbs. They're talking about, I think it says, a man of understanding, but it's not saying you'll get understanding. There is no understanding in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know why? Because the book is written by the wisest man that ever lived. Here's how God did it. When God said, I want to give my people all the wisdom of everything, then he wrote 5 wisdom books which form the foundation and the basis of the Bible. One of those books give us an insight into why the world thinks the way they think. So you know what you got in the book of Ecclesiastes? You've got every philosophy of life that man is going to come up with. There was nothing that Karl Marx, there was nothing that Hegel, there was nothing that Nietzsche, there was nothing that Spinoza, there was nothing that any great European philosopher of the 18th and the 19th century ever came up with that Solomon didn't critique in 1000 B.C. It's all there for you. And you can talk about existentialism, pragmatism, and all, and altruism, and all of those things, and socialism. And capitalism, they're all found in the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you remember, I gave them to you when we come through. So you can breathe easy. We will not go through them today. Solomon, as the author, experiences all the, here it comes, pattern of human philosophy. And Solomon comes up with the greatest conclusion of any man in the Bible. After being able to, and nothing was held back, he exampled all the fleshy things of life, all the philosophy of his life, all the pleasures of life. Nothing was held back. And at the end of his life, and at the end of the book, he makes his conclusion of chapter 12, verse 13, and he says, after I examined everything and laid out everything and went through every ology that unsaved, regenerate man is going to take in place of God, he says, my advice to you is fear God and keep his commandments, for it's the whole duty of man. He came right back to where he started. Now, you know, I'm just a simple guy with the Bible. When I started reading the book of Ecclesiastes years ago, and I knew that God had called me to preach, and I know that part of preaching is talking to people and dealing with people. When I read the book of Ecclesiastes, I found out 7 times he uses the word to the preacher. To the preacher, to the preacher. So you know what I deduce from that? If I'm going to be a preacher and I'm going to work with people, I better find out about human nature. Well, doesn't that make sense? I didn't run off to some college someplace or buy me some books by, Minith Meyer or out there in the secular world or even the Christian psychology world. No, I went to the greatest, wisest man that ever lived and found out what he had to say about man's philosophy of life without God. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. And in doing so, you know what I found? I found the greatest truth that I'm going to give you this morning on law number 6. And it shows that a pattern. Life is a pattern. Life is a cycle. In all history is a repetitive cycle. My favorite saying is this. The only thing men never learn from history is the fact men never learn anything from history. And therefore, they are bound and determined to make the same mistakes over and over and over again. And that is so true. Now, the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is one little phrase, under heaven. You're going to find it 28 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, under heaven. And you're going to find on earth, you're talking about under heaven, on this earth. And you're going to find that the book of Ecclesiastes deals with life on planet earth and the cycle of life. You come over there to chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and you're going to find there's 28 issues of life laid out. 28 of them. Now, as I study that thing and I look at it, you know, I get over there, Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, and it says back there that the moon and the moon was for signs and for seasons. All right. You know that it takes 28 days for the moon to make its orbit on planet Earth? 28 days for that moon to go around the Earth. We call it a month. And then you know what it does? It repeats itself. It goes through the same 28 revolutions over and over and over and over again. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, he shows you 28 issues of life that just keep going through a cycle over and over and over again. You know why? Because history's repetitive. History's repetitive. It just keeps going on over and over and over. Now, the greatest thing this book teaches is the concept that there is nothing new under the sun. Now, I know I said a minute ago that under heaven it was 28 times, but what is nothing nothing new under the sun is what's 28 times. Same thing, just said differently. Didn't want to confuse you. 28 times it talks about the fact that there is nothing new under the sun. 28 times in 12 chapters, you're going to find that it says nothing new under the sun. You know why? Because there's nothing new under the sun. Under the sun means on planet Earth. Under the sun means the things on this earth. There's nothing new. Nothing new. Nothing new. Now, I'm going to read chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and I want you to follow along. Then I'm going to show you how this thing starts. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun, mark that, ariseth, and the sun goeth down. He hasteneth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, mark that, and turneth about to the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuit. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, mark that. Yet the sea is not full, unto the place from whence the rivers come, till they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We ask you now, Father, to help us and put it all together today. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. Without a doubt, the law that you have to learn if you're going to figure life out on planet Earth, and if you're going to get to that place where you really make an impact in people's life, you're going to have to understand that all history repeats itself. You're going to have to realize that we are in a cycle. The book of Ecclesiastes shows you that cycle. And it's, you know, let me tell you, chapter 1, you know what chapter 1 shows you? It shows you that the law of repetitive history starts with God. Now, I'm going to show you something that's going to blow your mind. But that's all right. You look like you had too much turkey. We need to get some blow out here, so let's go. All right, it says this. I'm going to start in verse 1. Now watch. I'm going to tell you. Repetitive history starts with God, and then it works down from there. Watch. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Now you see what he's saying in 1, 2, and 3? He's telling you everything you do under the sun has no profit without God in it. It's vanity. Without God understanding in the equation, you are wasting your time, and your life is a bunch of gears, switches, belts, moving in random and conditions, and it isn't accomplishing anything. Not a thing. Not a thing. I remember one time when my kids were little, I don't know who did this, years ago, somebody bought them two of those little things that you sat on the floor, and it looked like it had a dashboard with a car, and it had buttons for lights, it had a horn, it had keys, it had a gear shift. Only the kids sat on the ground, it went over their legs, and they could sit there and pretend like they were driving. And I'll never forget, I was getting ready for church one morning and walked out, and Jamie and Kelly were down there, and they both had their respective little car things, and they're down there, and man, they're making noises, and they're ripping gears, and they're turning the wheels, and they're turning this and turning the lights and throwing the switches. And I thought to myself as I was tying my tie, that's just like most churches. A lot of movement, but nothing's hooked up. See? That's like a lot of God's people. That's like a lot, it's like planet Earth. A lot of movement. A lot of things happening. Man, we live in the technology age of the world, but nothing happening. Nothing happening. You realize a day today, a man today can get more information out of one Kansas City Star newspaper, one paper, than a man in the 15th century amassed in a lifetime. You know why? Information's out there. But you know what? Nothing's hooked up. He's beginning to show you that life on planet Earth without God is vanity. Now comes the cycle. Watch this. One generation passes away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. See, it goes through a cycle. In chapter 3, you find 28 issues of life on this earth, likened up to the 28 revolutions of the moon around this earth, and it starts over again because life is a cycle. Now watch verse 5. Here it comes. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to his place where he arose. Isn't it a strange thing in verse 5 that you find in the last part of that verse, his place where he arose? The sun's not male. The sun's an inanimate object. What are you doing calling the sun he and him? I'll tell you why, because the key to this is Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, where it says when Jesus Christ comes back, it says the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wing. And when you go back to that passage, you'll find that it isn't spelled S-O-N, it's spelled S-U-N. Remember last time when here's how the laws come together. Remember I told you the law of natural creation, that God made anything after himself, and the Son is a type of Christ, has three types of rays that match up to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All right. When it says the Son, and it says his and he, it's talking about, this isn't a picture of just the Son, though it is physically. That Son's a type of Christ. So when it says this, the Son also ariseth, and the Son goeth down, and hasteneth to his place where he arose. Let me ask you a question. Where did the Son arise? Where did the Son arise? Hello? Where did the Son arise? A little louder, please. Where did the Son arise? No! Where did the Son arise? Where, let me help you out with it. Read my lips. Where did the Son arise? Huh? No. Where did the, here, let me, it's going to take a while. I'm going to sit down. Where did the Son arise? Who? The Son arise. We ain't moved. Who said it? Who said that? Who said that? John, did you say that? You said it? Yell it real loud. That's right, Jerusalem. Where did the Son arise? He arose in Jerusalem. And you know what it's saying? It says where he arose, he's coming back to. You know what that tells me? On planet Earth, time starts and time's end, and one place on this earth, Jerusalem. Good job. Good job. Good job. It says, read it. The sun ariseth, and the sun goeth down. That's the literal sun. It comes up in the east, it goes down in the west. And hasteneth to his place where he arose. That sun's a type of Christ. It arose, and then it goes through a cycle, and it comes back to where it arose. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 says, and the light shineth, or it says that God divided the light from the darkness. That darkness shineth in, a light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The whole Bible in the history of man starts in Jerusalem and ends in Jerusalem where he arose. Now, it should get easier from here. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. The wind's a type of the Holy Spirit of God. First time you find the Holy Spirit of God in your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the Bible says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You never find the Spirit of God not moving from that point on. You know the direction he moves? East to west. The same pattern that the sun goes. You know how the sun revolves? It revolves in the opposite direction. Oh, what a great doctrine. God is going one way, east to west, and the whole world is going against God the other way. I can preach that. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. You know, it doesn't say east and west here. It says north and south. You know why? Because north and the south in your Bible are a picture of heaven and hell. You'll find Psalms chapter 75, verse 7. You'll find that it talks about heaven being north. North and south is the opposite of light and darkness. And the Bible is showing you that the wind, the Holy Spirit of God, goeth toward the south and turneth about to the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. It goes through a repetitive passage. Yes, that's true about the wind. The natural wind that it goes through a circuit. But we already know that everything that he created physically is a picture of something spiritually. And the sun's a type of Jesus Christ. The wind's a type of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Nicodemus and Jesus in John 3, when Nicodemus couldn't figure it out, what did Jesus say? He said, Nicodemus, can't you figure out the Spirit of God? He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou cannot tell us the sound thereof. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Wind's a type of the Holy Spirit of God in your Bible. I mean, in Acts 2, when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, what did it sound like? A mighty rushing what? Thank you. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. This is called the water cycle in science. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. From the place whence the rivers come, thither they shall return again. You know, you got the sun's a type of the Jesus Christ, the wind's a type of the Holy Spirit of God, and the river's a type of the Word of God. All the rivers run into the sea, really? You got a Bible that's got 66 books in it. That's 66 rivers, and it all runs into one book that becomes the sea of knowledge and the sea of understanding and the sea of the depth of God's mind. You see, the repetitiveness of history starts with God. That's why in Revelation, God said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Complete circle. Meets himself back at the beginning. That's why when you get to Revelation chapter 22, and this always bothered me though I got this law down, here I am coming through Genesis, coming through Exodus, coming through Leviticus, coming through the New Testament, all of these books, all the struggles that everybody has, all the promises of God's coming, all the struggles I go through, all the struggles Israel goes through. Finally, we get to Revelation chapter 22. All the wars are done, the devil's gone, temptation's gone, we got it made in the shade, we're finally to the place we all want to be, and what does he do? He puts a little phrase down there and says, the end. When it just got good, he shut the book down. What happened to Revelation 23? I want to find out what goes on after that. You know how you find that out? You go back to Revelation 1. Didn't you ever see it? Revelation chapter 1 is a garden in a perfect estate with a tree of life. Revelation chapter 22 is a garden in a perfect estate with a tree of life. Bible's a complete circle. You know why? Everything repeats itself. You learn this law, it'll make more sense out of life on planet Earth than anything you're going to into. I'm telling you. Everything in our world that God made, he made it after a pattern of himself, and it follows a repetitive pattern called a circuit, and it starts with God. The sun starts where it arose and goes back to where it arose. That's Jerusalem. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth toward the north. It goes to and fro through circuits, touching every man's heart. And all the rivers, Jesus said one time, he said, the water I'm going to give you is going to be like the spring into everlasting water. In Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, you got the river of life that comes down out of the temple, goes into the Dead Sea, and wherever it goes. You had 66 men that wrote 66 books in your Bible that every one of them gave you life and knowledge about God, but it wasn't complete. Why? Because all those rivers had to run into the sea. And when you got a King James 1611 authorized version, you got the well of God, you got the sea of God's knowledge, you got what I gave you last week, where the depth of God, that fourth dimension, is found. It goes through a pattern. The only thing men ever learn from history is men never learn from history. Verse 11 says, there is no remembrance of the former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those things that shall be hereafter. Now, the reason for this is the world system takes the opposite view, see? The world system thinks that everything's new. And you and I are blasted 24/7 by everything that supposedly is new. And because man has no understanding, man has no perspective. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 11 takes place. There is no remembrance of the former thing because he has no understanding. He comes home at 6 o'clock. He turns on the television because he wants to see what's new. So he turns over there to channel 5. And he turns over to channel 4 or channel 3. And right o'clock there is the 6 o'clock N-E-W-S. What's new at 6 o'clock? And you find out what's new. And the world bombards you all over the world. In fact, the word new is the most used or misused word in the English language. Especially when they want to sell you something. So when the politics get up and they want to tell you they got a better deal when they have no deal, you know what they'll say? We have a new order of society. When Franklin Delano Roosevelt wanted to sell everybody a sham, he came up with a concept called the New Deal. The New Deal was a bad deal. When somebody wants to come out and they want to try to make the world look better than it does, they come up with a new morality. When a religious group comes up and they want to think that they got the corner on it and everything else is what they got and everybody else is wrong, they'll call it the New Age Movement. And when you want to get there and you just blew the last year and you want to start another year and you want to try to do better, you're going to make a New Year's Revolution. You don't need a resolution, you need a revolution. You need to change some things. When they want to tell you that your Bible's no good, they'll tell you to go get a new King James Bible or a new NIV. See how it works? When you're down in the dumps and you're depressed, what makes you feel better? You go out and buy something new. You ever notice how you go in the closet when you're feeling down in the dumps? You look in there and you got some beautiful stuff, but none of it excites you. Boy, when you walk down that mall, and there's just the bristling in the air of people buying new things, and you see, new this, new that, win a new this. Come over here and sign up for a 2-year program, we'll give you a new phone. See, nobody'd ever do it if they say, come on and sign up, we'll give you an old phone. But a new phone, I want one of them. Do you need one? No, what's that got to do with it? It's new. It's new. That's the way the world is. You can win a brand new fill in the blank. Boy, we're there. And of course, that just doesn't work that way. That which is called new is not true. And that which is true is not new. See, all this new stuff under the sun, it's an illusion. The Bible says, the wisest man that ever lived said that man is going to come up with new philosophies, new ologies of life, new little wrinkles, new religions, new concepts, new governments, new this, that everybody that looking at it will say, wow, we're getting better. Now the new word is, we're in a progressive mode, see? We're moving forward. Why? New frontiers, the new space, new this, new that. Everything is new. That's man's concept. Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. You see? That which is true is not new. But man thinks it is. And because he has no understanding, he has no perspective, he misses what really is. You see, all the new stuff is not under the sun. That's an illusion. The stuff that is really new is above the sun. You know what you got? You got a new heavens. You got a new earth. You got a new Jerusalem. You got a new birth. You got a new name written down in glory. You got a new nature. Israel gets a new covenant. And when you got saved, you got a new song in your heart. You see, that's real. But that ain't under the sun. That's above the sun. You see, that's where it's really at. 24 hours a day, you got news channels that keep you up with what's new, and to keep you disconnected from what the reality of life is. He says in verse 9, the thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be. Let me tell you something. Job chapter 8, verse 8 through 10, he says this. Job says, for inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. For we are but a yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall they not teach thee? In other words, out of their heart, you bet they will. You want to learn what's going to be? Go back and learn what has been. That's why the Bible has three applications. It has a historical, that's what's past. It has an inspirational, that's what's present. It has a future, that's what's doctrinal. And when you look at that thing and put it together, you're going to find that everything on this planet runs through a cycle. And the reason why we are the mess we're in today is because we don't understand. We refuse to see that cycle. We're in a war in the Middle East. Terrible war. Somebody says, you for it or you against it? I'm against any war when we go into fight and don't fight to win. This idea, you shoot at me and run in a mosque, we can't shoot back. That'd go out the window in the first hour I was there. You get 500 guys shooting at me and running a mosque and they're eating tea and crackers because they know, okay, I'll call in the biggest airstrike on you ever saw in your life. If you're going to fight, fight to win. If you're not going to go in to win and give your boys every chance to do what they got to do, you got to meet aggression with aggression. You don't win wars by somebody shooting at you and you get up and giving them back harsh language. You get something, whatever they shot at you, you get something bigger to shoot back at them. You know what General Schwarzkopf's philosophy was? You know, they stopped him from going to Baghdad in the first war. By the way, if we'd have done that, we wouldn't be in this one. We'd be somewhere else probably. It wouldn't make any difference. You know what he said? He said, I always take 10 times more troops than I need to do the job. You know why? He understands the great principle of warfare. If you're going to fight, fight to win. Don't give them any quarter. Let me tell you something. You may not like this. It may make you mad. If I dropped in that hole down there one day when Saddam Hussein was down there and says, I am the president of Iraq. I want to negotiate. I say, negotiate this. Well, look at it. We're going to spend millions of dollars. He's over there now, and he's saying, I am still the president of Iraq, and we're going through all this rigmarole. It could have been ended in 15 seconds. No, 3 seconds. Bang, bang, bang. Ain't going to work. You know why? Because we don't learn anything. We don't learn anything from history. We're in a war in the Middle East. You know why we're going to lose over there? I'll tell you why. We got over there. We fought it. We kicked everybody out. We gave them a new government. And now you know what's going to happen? They're going to tell us to get out. They're going to make a patty-patty deal with the bad guys. And it's going to go on just like it was before. You know why we're going to lose over there? Because we don't know history. You think we're the first ones that fought them? Go back in history and find out somebody that fought them and beat them. Go back and look at the English, how they dealt with them. You know how the English dealt with them? They did the same thing to the English back in the 1800s because England had the Middle East. And they were having all kinds of problems with them over there. And they were sneaking out and blowing things up and killing British soldiers. You know how they ended it in a week. You say, what did they do? Did they call in 10,000 more troops? No, they just brought in 800 pigs. And every terrorist they found, they skinned a pig and wrapped him in it and put him down in a square. You know why? Because if you die and you touch a pig, you don't get your 28 virgins up there in Allah. You'd get denied that. And boy, once they saw it wasn't going to be fun, till daddy took the T-bird away, they quit fighting. See? Now, could you see what would happen in the news media if we started wrapping them in pig skin? Here, first of all the pork farmers would really be upset with us for that. Second of all, the environmentalists would be saying, you know what? You shouldn't use animal skins. You got to use some kind of semi-not real pig skin. Then all the political incorrect people will be upset because you're desecrating these religions. Like there's something to being a raghead that's going to get you with God. Now, if I'm speaking out of turn this morning, you forgive me. But I'm telling you, I am mad when 2,000 plus boys go and die and we come back home and say, hey, you run it. If you're going to go over there, go do the job. But you know why we won't do it? Because we don't learn from history. We'll get a mess like this, like we did in Bosnia, like we did in Somalia. Every time, and you say, well, America doesn't cut and run. No, anytime you put politics in the middle of it, you're going to lose your war. We ain't lost a war. We ain't won a war since World War II. We won World War II barely. Korea was a tie, and everything else from that point on has been a disaster. You know why? We refuse to learn the lessons from history. Hey, those boys are all family. And they're going to stick together and they hate us. I don't care what they say. The fact that we're too stupid to see it and we just send millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars over there and then they're going to kick us out and they're going to go right back to business as usual. It's happened all down through history. And this idea you're going to bring peace to the Middle East, boy, I don't know where you're at. I mean, you know what? That war over there we're fighting right now, it didn't start when the terrorists bombed America and took out the two Twin Towers. It didn't start there. That war started in 1913 B.C. with Ishmael and Isaac. And I'm telling you, you ain't going to go over there and flash your badge. I'm an American. We're big, tough, and strong. You guys straighten up. They'll laugh at you. We don't learn from history. We don't understand that the issue is the nation of Israel versus the Muslims. It's always been, it always will be. There'll be no peace in the Middle East. And you better go to Galatians chapter 4 and find out how God does bring peace over there and who gets kicked out and who gets to stay. You find the same thing with Israel. Israel had a mission. Israel had a plan. And you know what? She failed miserably. In the New Testament, God has a church. God has a mission and God has a plan. The church fails miserably. And you know what? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 shows you why. And it's because we don't learn the lessons of history. But who bothers reading it? Who bothers reading it? I'm telling you. I hear all these guys talking about Vietnam and all this, you know, and how it was this war and that war. Let me tell you something. The Vietnam War didn't start in 63. People don't understand. They don't even, I mean, you ought to read a book, Vietnam, Why Did We Go?, written by Avro Manhattan, and tells you that the war in Vietnam didn't start in the 60s. It started all the way back in 1914. But men never learn from history. They never learn from history. The terrorists hating America and hating all the West, that didn't start. That started back in 1200 A.D. We never learn from history. You want to learn how to fight them? Go back and find out who was successful. I'm not for war. I'm not a warmonger. I'm just saying this. If you're going to do it to win. Don't ask these poor boys to go over there, the bravest, best cream of the crop America's got. Don't ask them to go over there and put their life in a line if you're not going to back them up. Why, in Vietnam, when the gooks were coming over the wire, there was guys on the phone calling back saying, can we shoot now? Can we shoot now? The guy says, I don't know. Do they seem hostile? My goodness. You want to find out about the second coming of Christ and the time we're living in? Go back to Genesis 6. Man never learns from history. You want to find out the time of the second coming of Christ and all that's going on in the world today? Go back to Genesis chapter 19. You want a good book to read? You ought to read a book called Did Genesis Man Conquer Space? It'll open your eyes for you. I mean, it works all the way down. And I'll tell you something else. This whole world's excited about Hillary for president. Now, I don't care about Hillary, Dillery, or Squat. I don't really care. I don't care. Ask my wife. I'm not a male chauvinist. I think women are the greatest gift since my mother. But I learned from history. Go back to Isaiah chapter 3, verses 4 through 12, and find out what happened to the nation of Israel when they started putting women in charge. You see? The last part of Israel's death took place when the men came off the throne and the children and the women came on the throne. Never learned from history. You watch this country die in its last death, just let a woman get in the president. No offense. No offense to women. I'm just saying, Daddy, don't get mad at me. Go rip Isaiah 3 out of your Bible. Don't take it out on me. I'm just a dumb, stupid preacher to believe what I read. And you know what? It's the truth of the devil in you. You want to find out what your problem is all day next week? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. You'll find exactly what it is. You'll find that it was the same in 404 B.C. It was the same in the early church, and it's the same today. In fact, all history runs through this cycle. I've never seen it fail. And I've been a student of history for 30 years. This law of the repetitiveness of history is unbelievable. All history runs through this pattern. It starts with a man, then it runs to a movement, then it runs to a machine, and then it runs to a monument. Never seen it fail. You see, the man, that'll be the guy that puts it all together and makes it happen. The movement, that'll be the action of him. And as long as it doesn't go past that aspect, as long as there stays a man and a movement, and it doesn't get to the other two, you're fine. But because of the law of human collapse, the repetitive of history, and this is where these laws start coming together, you see it break down. The Reformation was a great thing. I'll give you an example. The Reformation was a great thing. It started with a man, Martin Luther, who had a movement, the Reformation. It was a good thing, but it didn't stop there. The Lutheran Church got... As the Presbyterian Church, they got out of Luther's mode. They started getting all of the things, and all of the politics came back in, and it became a machine. It lost its purpose, it's lost its vision, and now it's a monument for most cases. As the Presbyterian Church, as any of the Reformation-type churches. And I'm not just picking on them. I'm going to get to the Baptist here in just a second. Salvation Army, one of the greatest organizations ever was. There probably was no greater soul winner than William Booth. William Booth started, I was a man. He started a movement, Salvation Army. That movement did more to win people to Christ in the 1800s and the early 1900s than probably any movement in America. I mean, it was one of the greatest movements in the world. It actually is responsible for hundreds of thousands and millions of men and women coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know what it is today? It's a social system. You couldn't find salvation in there anywhere, shape, or form. It's now a social concept. It's now helping the poor, which is good, but don't give them the gospel. You see, Booth's concept was helping the poor, but giving them the gospel. Now we've come to the place where we just help the poor with no gospel. Why? Man, movement, machine, monument. D.L. Moody. He was a man. He started a movement called Moody Church. Moody Church was in Chicago. And it was one of the greatest churches and one of the most impacting reasons for one of the great awakenings in this country. You go there today, it's like a funeral parlor. Why? Moody was a man. He started a movement. After his death, it went into being a machine. Politics, high society, culture, bringing in all the new things, bringing in all this. Today, it's a monument. It's a monument. I remember years ago, 10, 15 years ago, when all the big crime, something going on in Chicago, I forget what it was, and it was a crime thing, and the crime was so high up in Chicago. This was like back in the 70s, early 80s. And I remember reading an article in a newspaper, and it showed Chicago and guns and people dying and a death rate. And over that, the guy had imposed a big shadow. Moody was a big guy. With a big shadow of a guy standing over the city of Chicago. You could just see a dark shadow, his hat, his coat. He had a Bible in his arm. And the captain said, Chicago needs another Dwight L. Moody. You bet they do. You bet they do. Church is still there. What happened to it? It's the same way with the fundamental movement. I don't know if you know it or not. Back in the early 1900s, the only real stronghold of Baptists, and there was other splinter groups, were the Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists was the biggest organization in the United States. Southern Baptists were, without a doubt, the biggest church and probably had more churches and more people than in this country. And they come out of to this day, they're called Southern Baptists because they come out of the southern parts of the state. Well, to this day, it's called the Bible Belt. And you know what happened? They started out. It was good. They went to a movement. Then they went to a machine. And by the time you get into the 20s, you know what they're teaching in their Bible colleges? They're teaching evolution. They're teaching that Jesus Christ wasn't the Son of God. They're teaching the story of Adam and Eve and Noah and the flood are fables. For 30 years, why? They went into a monument. You know what happened? Man broke out of that called J. Frank Norris. J. Frank Norris believed the book. He says, you guys are crazy. He started his own movement, the fundamentalist movement. That's what we're somewhat associated with. We come out of that. The preachers that taught me and trained me the Bible were all J. Frank Norris's boys. My senior pastor back in Ohio, Dr. Harold Henniger, used to tell me stories about when J. Frank Norris would come and grab him and say, you're preaching on the radio today. I was trained by those boys that come out of J. Frank Norris's school. They all came out believing the book. They all built great works for God. And by the time they were dead, every one of their churches was a monument, and not one of those guys believed the Bible was the Word of God anymore. You know why? Because the cycle of history never ends. It never ends. You know what? It's true in your life, too. It just doesn't work in movements of history. It works in your life and my life as a Christian. Let me tell you something. The devil is successful in your life when he gets you to start to go through that process. Now, here's what happens. You get on fire for God. You want to serve God. You start getting into the Bible. You start talking to people. And then somebody collars you and talks you into some other aspect of it or some higher education. And pretty soon, you lose the reality of the burden. You lose the reality of the people. And now you want to just talk about intellectual things. And you become a monument. You know why churches are monuments across this country today? Because the people sitting in them are monuments. If you took all the people that won to Christ by the Christians in Kansas City this last weekend, you could put them all in a phone booth and still have room to make a call. I'm telling you, The law of history and repetitive of history is nothing more than the law of this cycle of life under the sun on planet Earth that just keeps going through the cycle, and it keeps, and the only thing that men never learn from history is they never learn from history. I don't care if it's wars, I don't care if it's countries, I don't care what it is. It all follows a pattern, and a pattern is in this book, and the key to history is in that book, and it goes back to God where the pattern starts. And I'll tell you something else. You want to deal with people? You want to learn how to deal with people? Very simple. There's about 28 patterns and traits of human nature taught in that Bible. I've been in the ministry for 30-some years. After the first 10 years in my life in the ministry, I've never come across a new pattern. You learn those patterns. I mean, the people may change. Some of them are tall, some of them are short, some of them are bald, some have red hair, some have dark hair, some are blonde, some are brunette, some of them are, it doesn't make any difference. The patterns are the same. And it doesn't matter if you're living in 4004 BC, it doesn't matter if you're living in the time of Christ, it doesn't matter if you're living today. The patterns of human nature don't change. Man just tries to repackage it, refashion it, bring it out, and because we have no remembrance, because we have no understanding, we think, wow, this is new. It isn't new. The purpose is the same, the mess is the same, and the whole thing is the same. You learn those patterns of human nature, you'll never have a problem dealing with people. Because once they become second nature to you, you understand exactly what you got. You can sit down and somebody, I'll tell you what, when I sit down in a counseling session for the most part and somebody's telling me where they're at and their problems, you know what? I'll just kind of let them get it out of their system. After about the first 2 minutes, I don't need any more information. But I'm going to let you get it out because you need to get it out and you need to get it off your chest and whatever the case may be. But I know after the first 2 minutes what I'm dealing with. You know why? Because there's no new thing under the sun. I heard the same story last week, the week before last, over and over and over again. And by the way, the answer is the same in each case. You may be taller, you may be shorter, you may be bald, you may be older, you may be younger. It's all the same. Why? Because man follows a pattern just like everything else does. It's the law of repetitive history. The law of repetitive history. Then we got the next last law. We've got plenty of time. We'll get through this here in a quick one. We got the law of repetitive history. The last law is the law of sowing and reaping. My. If there's any law that is violated that has put more people in hell and more Christians on the ash heap, I don't know what it is other than this one. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says this, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap." And it's an absolute law. And it's not complicated. These laws are not complicated. They're real easy. Now, let me just say this and put this into some parameters. I know that when you get saved, all things become new. Old things are passed away. All things become new. I know that. God doesn't hold anything that you did in the past before you got saved up against you whatsoever. But we all know that in life there's choices. And some of the choices we make bring severe consequences than maybe some of the other choices we make. And sometimes, even though you get saved, God can't go back and alter those consequences. He just can't. But he gives you a way to deal with them in the right way. And this verse breaks down real easy. It breaks down in four parts. First thing it says this, be not deceived. Now, in case you ain't got it, that's a commandment, not a suggestion. Be not deceived. Be not deceived. The thing that we do, we deceive ourselves. That's exactly what we do. Most young people today, they deceive themselves. We look at others and say, well, I'm not that bad. Well, we look and say, well, you know what? Everybody else is doing it. And we take that aspect, you know, that, and because of that, we deceive ourselves and we make some bad choices in life. And let me just say to you, there are some bad choices in life that you can survive, and there's some bad choices in life that will kill you deader than a doornail. I've seen men and women get themselves so entangled in things that there is absolutely no way they'll ever get out. Now, can God not get them out? You bet he can. Will they let God get them out? No, that's the problem. You see, we'll see it as we come down. Be not deceived. Be not deceived. I'll get off the phone with somebody, and Barb say, who was that? And I'll say, oh, that, I have a mode, which I call my Cleopatra mode. I said, oh, that was Cleopatra. She said, Cleopatra, who's that? I said, the queen of denial. You deceive yourself. You think black is red and red is black. You deceive yourself. You think right is wrong and wrong is right. You get deceived. And when you get deceived, you come into the aspect because you lose your perspective if you ever had it. And then an automatic, all the other laws start compounding on it. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. You know what? Most young people, they fall into what I call the hedonist philosophy. And that's talked about in the book of Ecclesiastes. The hedonist philosophy is simply that pleasure is the chief good in life. That everything in life is just for pleasure. This is the Hugh Hefner mentality. You know, this is the playboy mentality. That the chief good in life is pleasure. Hedonist. And of course, they may treat sin lightly, jokingly, flippantly. But at the end, it's the same result. Absolute destruction and condemnation and corruption. I mean, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20, hell and destruction is never full. It's never full. And once you deceive yourself, and you know what? You deceive yourself, you're in for the biggest surprise of your life because God is not mocked. You don't mock God. You don't live your life and do what you want to do. You don't sow your wild oats and then pray for crop failure. It doesn't work that way. There's laws. And the law says, it's called in science, it's called the law. You fire a shotgun, something goes out, something goes back. You launch a rocket, something goes up, something comes down. It's the law of equal motion. For every motion this way, there's an equal motion that way. It's a law of being not deceived. God is not mocked, sowing and reaping. For everything you do this way, there's a reaction this way. It's absolute. And we deceive ourselves thinking we can get around it. It doesn't apply to me. And we deceive ourselves thinking that we can mock God and that life is for us to live. We lose the perspective and we treat sin in a very light manner. And of course, we deceive ourselves. He says, what you sow, you reap. Two kinds of seed in the Bible. There's the devil's seed and there's God's seed. God's seed is the word of God. The devil's seed is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And you know what? In this world, you're going to spread one seed or the other. Story of Johnny Appleseed, some guy that walked around half fiction, half true, that all of his life through Ohio, Pennsylvania, and all he did was throw appleseed trees and grew up apple trees. And you can go out there today and people will say, well, that apple orchard down there was started by Johnny Appleseed. Well, you know what? There's great Christians down in life, and you could walk through their lives, you could see all the people that were one to Christ because they planted God's seed. But there's some things down there, boy, that some of God's people planted that are the wrong kind of seed. And unsaved people plant the wrong kind of seed. But I'm telling you something. What you sow. And it works both ways. You sow the good things, you get the good reward. You sow the bad things, you get the bad reward. But it's the same thing. What you sow is what you reap. And that's the fourth part. What you sow is what you reap. Now, I'm going to tell you something else, too. And this is, you better get this down. And I know this is hard to get, especially if you're a young person. You older folks will understand what I'm saying. But this is true. This is so true on the aspect of reaping. You know what? You always reap more than you sow. You know that, don't you? You take one kernel of corn and you plant it in the ground. You know what comes up, don't you? A stalk with four or five stalks on it with a lot of kernels on it. You put an apple seed in the ground, an apple tree grows up. You know what it produces? Thousands of apples. Your sin, your wild reaping always produces a lot more than you sow. It always does. You know why? Because a little thing that you like in your bank, but it ain't good in your life. It's called compound interest. Things start compounding. You know why they start compounding? Because these laws go together. And when you violate one, you can't violate one without violating the other ones. And they all start coming at you. And they all start coming on you. And pretty soon, you're absolutely bombarded. And it comes to a point in your life, if you don't do something, there's no way you can get out. And I'm going to tell you something. It always is harder and takes longer to get back to God than it does to get away from God. I'm telling you that. It's the truth. My grandkids, nothing better in the world, my grandkids, they'll come over. I watched them Thanksgiving. I've seen them do it a lot. And I'm sitting up there, you know, watching television, and Barb keeps the toy chest over there in the bedroom, you know, where they have all their toys they can play when they come over. And her, Maddie and Mackenzie, they're going in there, and they're bringing on every toy they got. And the toys are all over the floor. Now, they ain't playing with any of them. But the toys are all over the floor. And then we go to level two, and that is in the boxes of games, there's all these cards. And they're having the greatest time in the world throwing those cards up in the air. It looks like a snowstorm. And when they're done, it looked like Normandy Beach day one after the Great Invasion. Things are laying everywhere. And they were having a time in their life. They weren't playing, they were not playing with one thing, but they were taking great joy and making a great mess. You know when it got crucial? When it was time to pick it up. They don't want to pick it up. They want somebody else to pick it up. And they know in that little scenario, if they wait long enough, mom and dad got to go, they'll help pick them up because they're going to be late. So they play it, see? But they didn't want any help throwing it up in the air. I mean, that little one, Mackenzie, she is no bigger than that. And I watched her go in there, and she just takes, I mean, this toy box is made out of big old wood, heavy. She takes that lid, and she pushes that lid up. She got with one hand, and she's dumping the stuff out. Maddie's picking it up. They're in there, and they're going out there, and they're throwing stuff in the air, and they're having a time of life, and they ain't playing with one thing they're throwing up. They didn't even look and read what on the box. Of course, they can't read. They didn't even look at the box of what they get. It was just up in the air. There was cards everywhere. There was little houses everywhere. It was just an absolute disaster. Everywhere on the floor, you couldn't even see the carpet. And it was just fun until it was time to go. And they would, the magical words, Maddie Kenzie, let's pick it all up. Where before they didn't ever want to sleep, now it's nap time. Oh, Daddy, I'm so tired. Oh, Grandpa, I just don't know. Grandpa, oh, Grandpa, I fell on the step. Grandpa, my arm. You know what? It's the way we are in life. It's fun when you're making a mess. Tough cleaning it up. It's fun when you can throw it all up in the air and there's no responsibility and you can just have a great time and you what the bottom line is the Bible says you reap the you sow the wind, but then you reap the whirlwind. You see it in kids, see it in families, see it in every aspect. You see it in people's personal lives. The laws compound. I've seen people when I thought to myself, you know what? There isn't much more, and this thing's going to be gone. They just keep, I don't know why, they just keep doing the wrong, violating the laws like they think that they just don't apply to them. I was talking to a guy who was having severe marital problem, and he says, and this guy's made about every mistake you can make with his wife. I don't know what else to tell him. I mean, it comes to a point where she just said, you know what? I don't love you anymore. I did it one time. You've killed everything in it. And he says, boy. And he's talking to me on the phone. He says, I don't know what I'm going to do, Bob. He says, I don't know what I'm going to do. He says, I always thought love was grand. And I said, yeah, and divorce is 20 grand. Because that's where it's headed. You can't violate the laws. You can't. You can't survive. The absolute law is sowing and reaping. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow is what you reap. Now, you can hypnotize yourself, fool yourself, kid yourself. You can say, well, you know, the devil made me do it. You and God are just doing fine. You know, you can go into denial. You can say, well, I'm not that bad, you know, and others would do this and others do that, and it'll be okay. And you can make up some elaborate alibi and you can about your situation. You can say, well, I'm different than everybody else. But you know what? It's a law. And you don't get away from it. It's always harder to. And it always takes longer to get back to God than it does to get away from God. And you better understand that. If you don't go out of here with anything else I said, grab that today. And it's because of the compound interest. I see it. And one of the greatest examples in the Bible, and I'm finished, is the example of Samson. He's back there in Judges chapter 13 and through 16. You had to study his life sometime. Samson is one of the greatest examples that proves this law. And the law is there's no satisfying your flesh. And the law is the law of sowing and reaping. And here's a guy that just about steps on every law that God has. He thinks he don't have to obey them. He thinks he doesn't have to do them. And you know what? Boy, did he pay the price. You know, he becomes a Nazarite. He takes a Nazarite vow. Let me tell you what that means. In the book of Numbers, if you had something that you're going to do for God and something you wanted to accomplish for God, you take a vow. That vow is called the Nazarite vow. And you say, God, while I'm going to do this, if you give me the power and the strength to do it, I will abstain from these things. One of the things, he couldn't eat anything off a vine tree. No grapes, no raisins. Second thing, he couldn't come close to a dead body. Third thing, He couldn't cut his hair. Now, those things may seem stupid to you, but they all have a purpose in the Bible. We don't have time to get into it this morning. Ask me sometime on Thursday night, and I'll lay it out for you. But as a Nazarite, on his vow, he couldn't eat anything from the grapes, vine tree. He had no touch, no dead bodies, and he couldn't get his hair cut. Now, Numbers chapter 6, verse 14 says that if in the process of this vow, he breaks this vow, he has to do four things. Four things he has to do. One, he has to go get a ewe lamb. That's a female lamb. He has to get a male lamb. He has to get a haircut, and then he has to give a sacrifice of a ram. Now, Samson is a picture, and I told you, he is the picture that illustrates the last law, the law of sowing and reaping. And let me just say this to you. As long as you want to do what's right, as long as you want to do what's right. Last Sunday night after we went to the mission, I went home. Got a phone call. Lady that I've known for years and years and years. Doesn't come to our church. Most of you don't know her. Not, I don't think any of you know her. And I've been in that conversation with her over the years. She got a teenage daughter, you know, all kinds of problems with her. And this daughter took an overdose of meth. She now was, you know, coming home delusionary. Somebody was going to kill all the family, getting all the guns in the panic. The mama freaked and called the police. Well, the police are not going to take her to the hospital. Take her down to Missouri Western Mental Health. So they called me on the phone. Can you come down, Bob? We don't know what to do. And I said, sure, I'll be down. So this is 11 o'clock, heading down to Missouri Western Mental Health. I need a checkup anyhow, so I'm just going to do it all while I'm there. Now, let me just say something to you. At least 50 times, I've told this woman what she needs to do with her child, and she has refused to do it. She will not do it. She will not do it. And I'm telling you, her daughter is now 19 years old. She takes long extended away from home, 13, 14, 15 days. She's living with every guy out there in the world that gives her drugs. And then she comes back home. She'd been gone for 15 days this time. Her eyes looked, she didn't have her contacts out for 15 days. Her eyes were almost swollen shut. She looked terrible. Came home, overdosed on all these drugs and everything like that. And mom and dad just won't do what they need to do. I told them 2 years ago, they visited our church. She talked to me about her daughter. I told her what she needed to do. She said, well, you know what? And I told her that night, we're sitting down there, and she's whining and crying, you know. And I'll tell you what, hey, you need to understand something about me. You do what's right, and you want to do what's right, I have the patience of Job with you. You want to do what's right, and you hang in there, we will die together. I will tie my arm to your arm, my leg to your leg, and if you go down, I'll go down. That's all there is to it. As long as you want to do what's right, I have more patience than anybody in the planet Earth. My wife knows that's true. She has more patience than me because she has to put up with me all the time, but she knows that I'm the second most patient person in the world. You can deny that if you want, honey, in front of all these people. You know, just kidding. So, you know what? And it's true. You want to do what's right? I'll go to the wall with you. I'll do whatever you want to do. You don't want to do what's right? I have very little sympathy and patience for you. Now, that was my mode that night. I was kind. I was frustrated. I was angry. Not because I had to go down 11 o'clock in the night. No. I was angry because I knew what I was going to get into. And I did. And it about tore my heart out. I left the little 19-year-old girl there just hanging on to me, crying, wanting to do what's right, but not going to do what's right. I watched her. And I saw my own daughters. And I was tough, man. And I'm sitting in that room, and her mother's sitting there, you know, blubbering all over the place. And she says, oh, my baby, oh, my baby, oh, my baby. And finally, I had it. And I said, look, she's not your baby anymore. She's everybody's baby she's shacking up with, but she ain't your baby. You know why? At some point in this relationship, you took your baby and said, here's my baby. You take her. She'll be your baby. You made her the way she is, just like you got her in the car, took her down to the drug deal, and bought her drugs yourself. I said, you made her what she is today, just like you put her in the car, took her down, and said, here, go in there and have a good time with my daughter. You might as well have put a sign on her. My daughter is for your sexual pleasure. Just come and pick her up anytime you want. Because you had a chance to do what's right, and you didn't do it. And you know what she said to me? She said, well, you know, if I tried to bring her to church, and she wouldn't come, so I didn't want to leave her home by herself, and I thought that was the what to do. And I said, well, let me ask you Dr. Phil's famous line. How's that working for you? You do what's right when nobody else does what's right. You set the example, and in time they'll do what's right. At 19, we're out! You know what's going to happen to her? I pray to God it doesn't, but I'm telling you as I stand here, I'm going to see her face on a milk carton. She's she picks up with any guy that goes and buys a drug, she's going to wind up her throat slit dead in a wood someplace. And you know why? Because her mom and dad refuse to do what's right. Her dad's sitting over there crying and whining and crying and all this, you know, and his mother looked over to me and she says, he's been in denial all this time. And I said, whoa! I have very little patience with that. I have a hard time going in there and saying, well, it's going to be okay. You know what? I just can't. I can't. You know what? I'm sorry. It's with me, it's either black or white. It's right or wrong. I think me going in into a situation like that and not lovingly trying to help them and just, I can't go the denial route. I just can't. It is what it is. I'll help you. I'll do anything in the world to help you, and I'll do whatever I can. And then Bozo, Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard came in, the three psychologists, you know, and that was a trip. I got to sit there while they asked them all the kinds of questions. You know, what's your favorite color? What is this, the ink blot test, all this stuff. What do you see when you see this, you know? And I wanted to yell, an ink blot! You know what? She's gone. Never reach her. Never reach her. You know why I never reach her? Law of sowing and reaping. Compound of the law, 100,000-fold. Because you know what? Kids are always worse than their parents. The bad decisions you make, they'll make those decisions, they'll make worse decisions. That's Samson. He violated every law that God gave him. And finally, when he broke the law and he had to do those four things, he wouldn't do it because you know what? He thought, oh, man, I'm enjoying life. Man, I'm having a time of my life. Man, I'm having a great time. Man, I am a Herodian. I mean, life and pleasure is my chief goal in life. God says, Samson, you broke the law. Four things you got to do. You got to get a male lamb. You got to get a female lamb. You got to get a haircut. And you got to get a ram. Samson says, oh, Lord, I'm different than everybody else. Look at me, man. I'm cool. I don't want to cut my hair, man. The women love to rub their fingers through my hair, man. They call me Goldilocks. I'm not going to get my hair cut. Well, if I got my hair cut, the women wouldn't even look at me down there when I go down to the nightclub. I ain't going down. He said, Samson, you need to pull your pants up, too. You don't need to wear your pants down around here, Samson. But that's the way they all do it, Lord, and I just want to be on the in crowd. He said, you're not to be that way. You go get a male lamb, a female lamb, get your hair cut, get a ram. Wouldn't do it. So when you come through the book of Judges, Samson's father-in-law gets killed. God gets his male lamb. Samson's wife gets killed. God gets his ewe lamb. Delilah gave him his haircut, and he winds up between two pillars by the Philistine type of the world. And he's down there, and God starts to talk to him. And God says, Samson, you should have done what I needed told you to do. You know what, Samson? The longer you wait, the harder it is to get back with God. Samson says, yeah, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. He said, I'm tied up here between this pole. I can't do a thing. Oh, I know I should have done what's right. I know I messed it up. But, Lord, how do I get back? I can't get back. I'm bound to this thing. I'm bound to this thing. I'm bound to the pillars of this old Philistine world. You know why? Because I'm going to tell you something. Sin blinds you. Sin grinds you. I'm telling you, my friend, it will destroy you. It will destroy you. And old Samson's up there, and he's hanging on to those things, and he says, Lord, I can't get back. I can't get back. He says, what am I going to do? How am I going to get to it? He says, I should have got it, and I didn't. God, you took my father-in-law, you took my wife, and Delilah gave him a haircut. How am I going to get a ram? You know what God said? He said, Samson, I'll tell you what. This point in the game is no use going back anyhow. You become the ram. And he died of spiritual suicide. You know why so many of God's people wind up taking their life and committing suicide? They wind up being the ram because they won't just confess their sin and get right with God. You know why they can't? Is it because God won't hear them? Is it because God won't forgive them? Is it because God won't save them? No. It's because they've got themselves so far down and violated so many laws and got so much compound interest on it, they can't get out. He had his eyes put out. You know why? Because sin blinds you. And when you get your eyes put out and you can't see, you get deceived. You know the next thing sin did to him? It bound him. Sin blinds you and it binds you. The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, a threefold cord is not easily broken. You take a little string and put it around your two fingers, you can pop it. Put it twice, you can pop it. Put it around 15 times, you'll die trying to get it out. That's the way sin is. Every time you wrap it around, you violate a law. Pretty soon there's so many laws violated you couldn't get out of, your life depended on it, and you stand there, and the reason why so many of God's people, and I say this to an absolute burden in my heart, to why so many of God's people wind up in disaster in their life and their families, is the bottom line is they just wait too long before they decide to do what's right. The longer you wait, the harder it is to get back. Samson couldn't get back because his sin blinded him. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. It bound him. He couldn't break loose. His flesh got so encased with all of the smoke and all of the stench and all of the drugs and all of the flesh and all of the things that go with it that he could not shake it.